You're listening to a sermon preached at Redeeming Life Church.
Well, good morning, church. I'd like to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to be continuing in our Commands of Christ series as we look at Matthew chapter 22 today. If you're using one of those red Bibles in or around a seat near you, we're going to be on page 877. And then, as always, all the verses are on the YouVersion Bible app as well. You can find everything in there. As we've been going through these different commands of Christ found here in the book of Matthew, you might have been thinking to yourself, which command is the greatest? Or which one of these is the most important? Maybe you've been asking yourselves, out of all the commands that Christ has given us, which one is of the utmost importance for us to obey and to follow? If that's you today, if that's the question that's been spinning around in your mind, then today is your day, because we are going to look at the command that Jesus says is the greatest commandment. In fact, if you've been wondering what the greatest commandment is, then you're not alone, because there was a certain Pharisee who asked the same question of Jesus that you've been asking. So that being said, let's open God's Word. Let's find the answer to this question that's been plaguing us for these past few weeks and see what is the greatest commandment of all time. In the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 22, starting in verse 34, we see that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." This is the word of the Lord. Will you guys bow your heads with me as we open with prayer today? Dear Heavenly Father, our good and gracious King, Lord, we come before you today to study your word and to learn more about you. Lord, nothing that I'm about to say or do could I possibly do apart from you. So Lord, I just ask this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us today through your word. Open our minds and ears, Lord, to hear your voice. And may we leave here changed, not because of what I have to say, but Lord, because of what you have to say. And help us to be redeemed through the power of your gospel. It's in your holy and precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, so the main point and the primary command that we see from Christ today is that we are to love God and love others. How simple is that? Love God and love others. Boom, done, the end. What more is there to be said? Let's go grab lunch, shall we? Love God and love others. Someone ought to put that on a bumper sticker. Love God and love others. That sounds like a pretty straightforward command. But something tells me it's easier said than done. So before we break for lunch, let's take a few minutes to examine this command from Christ properly. During our time together this morning, it is my goal that as we unpack this command, we see the true meaning and the potent significance behind this instruction from Christ. Hopefully, in turn, we will understand to its fullest so that we can live out this command within our own lives well beyond the capacity of its catchy bumper sticker statement. So with that goal in mind, before we dive in and really start examining these commands from Christ to love God and to love others today, I believe it's important that we pull back and we consider the events surrounding this convicting conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders here in Jerusalem. If you were to go back and you were to start reading in Matthew, beginning with the triumphal entry where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, starting in chapter 21, you'd quickly discover that since coming to town, Jesus has been stirring up what some would consider a bit of trouble. Jesus has been causing a bit of a disruption to the normal flow of everyday life since arriving in this capital city. After all, he may or may not have, but definitely did, go into the temple, flip over all the tables, and run all the money changers and the shady businessmen out of God's house. But where some would call that good housekeeping, other people, specifically the religious rulers, are somewhat dissatisfied with Christ's cleanliness. There was quite the lucrative situation going on for these guys, and Jesus' actions have put a bit of a wrench into their plans. So, as you can imagine, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are obviously quite upset and sad, you see. You're welcome. Over the disruption that Jesus is causing here in Jerusalem. As a result of their frustration, they've decided to start peppering Christ with a string of gotcha questions in an effort to trap him in his responses. It all began when the Pharisees asked the first trick question regarding paying taxes to Caesar, a question in which Jesus easily answers and amazes them with his incredible reply to give God what is God's and to give Caesar what is Caesar's. Then the Sadducees jump in, and they try to restrain Christ with a question regarding the resurrection, yet another question that Christ unbelievably shoots down into the graveyard of futile queries. Christ is two for two, and the crowds hearing his responses have been surprised and astonished at his incredibly wise teaching. The religious leaders are panicked. Time is running out, and the scoreboard is not in their favor. As a result, the Pharisees call for a timeout, and they huddle up in an effort to shut Christ down before this game of stump the Messiah heads into overtime. Now, unfortunately for us, Matthew doesn't go into much detail regarding the conversation that takes place between our pleasantly pious Pharisees, and I can understand why. Because the simple fact is, at the end of the day, their entrapment experiment leaves the exasperated and Christ smackdone of a solution to their probing problem is truly the highlight of the meeting of the minds. At this point, I'm out of alliterations, so let's turn back to our text again, and let's watch in slow-mo as this event unfolds and Christ delivers the final blow that stops these guys in their tracks. Look again at Matthew 22, verses 34 through 36. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? Which one is the greatest?" Now, on the surface, this lawyer's question would appear sincere and well-intentioned. However, that could not be further from the truth. The man was not embarking on a genuine quest for truth, but rather, this was yet their third attempt to trap Jesus in a response, in an effort to discredit him before others. Had these guys spent more time truly studying Scripture, they would have known better than to play this game, because they would have understood that these relentless attacks against Christ are futile in a pursuit of the wind. Nevertheless, this lawyer is nothing but polite as he addresses Jesus as teacher and asks him the question, which command is the greatest in all of the law? What's truly fascinating about this question is that the reason this lawyer most likely believed this question would trip Jesus up was because all the commands were God's. All the commands were his. Therefore, all of the commandments should be treated equally. It would be impossible to single out one command as greater than all the others and more important than the rest. That being said, the reality is these Jewish leaders weren't much different than us. Even though every commandment comes from God and every commandment should be honored and obeyed, oftentimes we create a quote-unquote sliding scale on which to measure these commands, don't we? We say things like, surely lying isn't as bad as stealing, and committing murder is far worse than cheating on my spouse, and at the end of the day, honoring the Sabbath has to be way more important than boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, right? Which is kind of unfortunate, because this whole goat milk commandment is one that I've crushed my entire life. Now back to the matter at hand. Remember, the reason that this Pharisee asked this question is because whatever commandment Jesus chose for first place would obviously place all the other commandments in a lower bracket, thus opening the door for the Pharisee to cause severe damage to Christ's reputation based on his reply. But as always, the response from our sinless Redeemer is flawless. Look at verse 37 again. He said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. Boom. Jesus could have ended things there with a giant period, and he would have left the Jewish expert speechless. This statement alone from Christ is enough to paralyze this Pharisee in his tracks. However, Jesus doesn't end his response there. Rather, he doubles down on his reply and follows it up with a photo finish response destined for the headlines of the front page of the Jerusalem Journal. Christ goes on to say in verse 39, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, because all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Talk about a slam dunk. There's nothing left for the religious leaders to do now but to throw in the towel, hit the showers, and head back home. They're finished. Now that we understand these commands from Christ within their historical context, and we're fully aware of what's been happening here in Jerusalem, let's continue moving forward now by examining these two commands separately. And as we do, I hope that you will see how they fit together so perfectly, and hopefully you'll understand better how to follow them wholeheartedly moving forward. The first command that we see from Christ today is to love God. This command that Jesus gives us is actually from the Old Testament. Christ is referencing Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, which state, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving to you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in the house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on your doorposts of the house and on your city gates. In the original Hebrew, the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4 is the word Shema. This word Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This word is translated as listen in our CSB Bibles. Now here's what's really cool about this. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of the Bible scholars I read stated that as the Apostles' Creed has long been the oral creed of Christianity, the Shema was the oral creed of Judaism. The reason I share this is because this word Shema would have been a trigger device that reminded the Jewish people of this crucial command. Services in the synagogue would have begun with the recitation of this scripture. During the times of prayer, Jews would wear this command on their forehead and on their wrist in small leather boxes called phylacteries. Not only that, but just as we read in Deuteronomy, the Shema hung on the doors of their homes as well. Inside every godly household, this Shema was repeated twice a day, both in the morning and in the evening. So as a result, in Christ's reply, he's actually calling out and referring this Pharisee back to a portion of Scripture and a command that is all too familiar with him. Now, let's look back at the second half of Christ's charge again. The second command that Christ imparts on us is to love others. Christ tells his listeners that the greatest commandment is to love God. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is quoting yet another passage from the Old Testament. The secondary part of this command is coming out of Leviticus 19, where God is speaking to Moses and outlining the various laws and ordinances that God requires. Leviticus 19:18 states, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This command that we see from God the Father in the Old Testament, and the command that we see repeated by Jesus here in Matthew, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love your neighbor? I think we all know what it means to love God, but what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This isn't a reference to self-love or to self-care, but rather as a reminder to treat others or to care for others, to act towards others the way we want ourselves to be treated in return, which is easy to do depending on who your neighbor is. The follow-up question that the Pharisee might have wanted to ask Jesus is, who is my neighbor? Some of the Jewish leaders, including this lawyer, might have thought that Christ was simply referring to their physical neighbor. Or maybe they thought Jesus was extending the command to include other Jews. But that might have been where their concept of loving others ended. It wasn't foreign to these religious people to look down on or to have hatred towards the lesser than people who lived apart from the law. Not much has changed since then either. In the world today, just as when Christ walked the earth, it's very common for certain religious people to look down at or to harbor hatred toward others who don't measure up to their level of holiness. That being said, Jesus is not leaving the door open here for any confusion. There can be no doubt who Christ is referencing in these verses. The neighbor that Christ is commanding the Pharisee to love is his fellow human being. All of them. At the end of the day, our neighbors are anyone and everyone who is in us. Which leads us to why these two commands fit together so perfectly. Unless we truly love God, it is impossible for us to love others. In fact, John tells us that if anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. These two commands from Christ are often referred to as the double love command. And there's truly only one command because they go hand in hand with each other. Christ is commanding us to love God and love others, no matter what. The reason that Christ's response here to the Jerusalem lawyer is so powerful, and the reason that this conversation that we've read between the Pharisee and Jesus could have been ripped from the headlines of the Jerusalem Journal, is because in one single response, Christ has combined not one, but two Old Testament commands into one simple instruction: love God and love others. That sums up all the other commands perfectly. Not only that, but the way Christ formulated this response had never been done before. While the combination of these two love commands is so commonplace to us that we could easily find it on a bumper sticker of someone's car or on the website of half the churches in America, that wasn't the case here in Jerusalem. Jonathan Edwards, a theologian way smarter than me, put it this way. Although love of God and love of humanity were occasionally affirmed separately in Israel, there is no evidence that before Jesus they were ever combined. It does not appear that any rabbi before Jesus regarded love of God and neighbor as the center and sum of the law. Today we have pastors who are trying to convince their congregations that they can unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. And yet here in Matthew, we have Jesus interlocking these two commands found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus into a single hinge that connects our Old Testament to the New Testament in a single bond that no one will ever be able to break or tear apart from one another. All of the law and the prophets, Jesus affirms, depend on these two commands: love God and love others. So there we have it. God has commanded us to love God and love others because all the commands that God has given us in the Old Testament can be summed up, or better yet, come out of loving God and loving others. So at this point, while the Pharisees' question has been answered, there's still a question before us that we need to have answered today. The big question before us is, how do we do that? How do we go about loving God and loving others? But before we can answer that question today, I believe there's an even greater question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we love God? Do you love God? Do you truly love God? Do we truly love Him? And if we do, how do we love God? How do we follow this command from Christ? How can we effectively obey this command that so accurately sums up all the other commands listed within Scripture? Here's the answer. There is a repeated word found here in Christ's command that is the key that unlocks the answer to our application today. The word is all. Look again with me at verses 37 and 38. And as we read these verses, if you mark in your Bible, I'd encourage you to circle this word all or highlight it each time it's repeated. Matthew 22:37 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. How do we show our love for God? By loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We love God by surrendering everything over to him. In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that as Christians, we are to offer up our lives as living sacrifices before him. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true worship." Church, God doesn't want your leftovers any more than your family wants the leftover casserole that's been sitting in your fridge since Tuesday. To offer God anything other than our full devotion makes us just as guilty as Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they presented unauthorized fire before the Lord. Things did not go well for them, and things do not go well for us either when we offer God second place in our lives. Full devotion to God can sound daunting, but it isn't as complicated as it seems. Allow me to illustrate it this way. The command that we see from Christ today in the book of Matthew is also recorded by both Luke and by Mark. What I found interesting during my study was that Mark's account with this conversation, within the same chapter, Mark records the story of a widow's mite. Maybe you're familiar with this story. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, Mark shares this story about the gift a certain widow gave to the Lord. Mark 12, 41, it says, "Sitting across from the temple treasury, he, Jesus, watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on.'" Now, before you grab a hold of your wallets, don't worry. This isn't a message on giving. Pastor Brian's preaching that next week. Rather, I share the story of the widow's gift because of what this story displays for us. I don't believe that it was just a happy little accident that Mark includes this story shortly after he records the conversation with the expert of the law about the greatest command. In God's sovereignty, we find the story of the widow's mite included here in Mark because it serves as an example of what it means to be all in for God. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to see firsthand the type of coins that this woman placed into the offering box. They were so tiny, and their value was so little, and yet for her, they were everything. It was all that she had. I have to imagine that it was far easier for the rich people to put vast sums of money into the offering boxes than it was for this poor widow to put in her last two mites. In fact, when it comes to my own life, it's been far easier for me to give to the Lord when I have even the slightest amount of excess financially than during the times when finances have been extremely tight. At the end of the day, being all in for Christ, though, has a lot more to do with the condition of our heart than it does the balance in our checkbook. Once again, the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, do we love God? I mean, genuinely love him. Do we truly love God? A good test of that would be to examine your own life. As Robbie said, any time that we put things in the world in a higher priority than God are times that we have not loved God with all of our heart and all of our soul. Anytime we've placed our fears or worries in a higher position than our faith in Christ are times when we've not been loving God with all of our mind. I, for one, shudder at the thought of adding up all the times that I put my selfish desires and my personal motivations ahead of God and his will in my life. At times, it can be a real struggle for me to place God first, even as a pastor. You can check with Pastor Brian, and he will tell you that I have what my friends would call a little worry monster. And I spend way too much time feeding my worry monster than I do feeding my faith in Christ. Church, my hair loss is not hereditary. It's stress-induced. The harsh reality is that in this lifetime, none of us will ever be able to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind all of the time. In fact, apart from the love of Christ, we can't even love God any of the time. It's only those that have gone on ahead of us into glory who are truly able to love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind consistently. I promise you, church, Jessica in glory is nailing this command far better than any of us could here on earth. But for the rest of us living here on earth, it is through Christ's sanctifying work that we find ourselves able to love God and love others. And at times it takes a lot of sanctifying work to love certain people in our lives. You know the ones I'm talking about. It's hard to love those who act like they're better than you. It's hard to love those who mistreat us or look down on us because we aren't like them or we don't measure up to their standards. Sometimes the hardest part of loving people like this is oftentimes they're our own family. It's hard, and I get it. Even Christ gets it. I believe that's why he made a point of addressing this command here in Matthew. Because if he hadn't, this command from the Lord would have been the easiest one for us to forget or dismiss as simply optional. Even so, this charge to love God and love others is still one command from Christ that we too often neglect. That being said, my charge and my encouragement for the Christian here this morning is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. For when we love God with all that we have and all that we are, only then are we able to love and care for those around us, especially the ones that drive us crazy. But if you're sitting here today and you are not a Christian, then my charge for you today is the same charge from Deuteronomy 6:4. Listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods. There's only one God, and if you've been running from him, today is the day to quit living for yourself and give your all to Christ. All the other pleasures in this life pale in comparison to the joy that is found in Christ Jesus. Following Christ and loving God is the best decision we could ever make in our lives. Loving God isn't always easy. But that doesn't mean it's impossible. Take comfort, church. God's word reminds us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the things that seem impossible for us are more than possible with God. So, church, let's not let this command fall by the wayside. Instead, let us be a people who are known in our community for loving God and loving others. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. Lord, that you are with us, that you strengthen us, that you sanctify us. Lord, that you grow us. Lord, I pray as we seek to honor your word, to follow your commands, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to love those who are driving us crazy. Help us to love those who frustrate us, who tear us down, who make us feel so small. Lord, help us to see others through your eyes. Help us to love others the way you've called us to love others, the way you've loved others while you walked here on earth. Above all, Lord, help us to love you. Lord God, help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. May we put you first, not just in our week, but in our finances, in our time, Lord, in our prayers, in all that we do. Help us to look to you and to serve you, Lord, and to glorify you. May we live our lives as a living sacrifice to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, all that you're currently doing in us, and all that you will do until your great and glorious return. We give you all the glory and honor today, Lord. Amen.
We'd love to have you as our guest. For more information, visit RedeemingLifeUtah.org.